The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Can you think of the last time you told a lie? Maybe bended the truth a bit. At some point or another, I trust that everybody in here has done that. So think of the last time you did it. Why did you do it? There could have been many reasons. We tell lies because we don't want an embarrassing piece of information to get out. We tell lies because we don't want to deal with the consequences of our actions. We tell lies in order to get ahead, to benefit. When we get underneath all of those reasons, fundamentally, we tell lies because we want control. Lying is one of the ways, it's a sinful way, in which we try to master reality. Lying is an attempt to build a world that is underneath our thumb. And ultimately, it's an attempt to dethrone God as the ruler of this world and to make ourselves Lord. Problem with it is that God exists. God is just. And we are not the rulers of this world. He is. And so every lie that we tell will never finally go uncorrected. As a friend of mine used to say, reality bats last. Beyond lying, there are many ways, though, that we try to control the world around us. We curate a digital presence online to control how people see us. We have climate control in our houses to control how we feel inside. And we try to control when and how we will have children. We try to even control nature. I was reading in a book not too long ago that the Mississippi River itself is shaped by the Army Corps of Engineers. A bunch of interlocking levees that at every moment are keeping the Mississippi from breaking out and flooding basically all of Louisiana. It'll be interesting to see how that fight against nature plays out. However we do it, we try to shape our little reality so that it can fit our desires. But the reality is that what's happening around us that is so much bigger than we can see or perceive. We know just a tiny slice of the truth of all that's going on around us. And then the more that we know, the more that we realize that we're not in control. So where do you go when you finally realize that your life is ultimately outside of your control? Well, if you haven't already, go ahead and turn to the book of Numbers. We're going to be in Numbers chapter 22 today, and you can find it, I believe, in page 130 of the Pew Bible in front of you. And we're going to be covering Numbers 22, 23, and 24. In this text in Numbers is geared to give us a greater view of reality so that we can see how little control that we have, and to encourage us to place our trust in the one who does have control. The book of Numbers covers Israel's 40-year journey from Mount Sinai to the edge of the Promised Land, and this is the only section in all of the book of Numbers where God isn't having conversations with Israel, or it's, you know, not a narrative particularly about the goings-on inside the camp of Israel. There's no conversation here between God and Moses, or God and Aaron, or God and one of the people. On its face, this is simply an account of God's dealing with Moab, their king Balak, this other guy named Balaam. But even though God doesn't speak with Israel or Moses, Oh, this is still all about God's relationship with his chosen people, Israel. This entire account exists to demonstrate to Israel that the Lord is their protector in ways that they cannot see. God is in control, and he is caring for us in ways beyond our imagining. This text underscores that when God makes a promise, God will come through on that promise. And God is coming through on that promise, even if we can't see what he's doing. This text teaches Israel and ourselves that God's promises unfailingly preserve his people through opposition. And that's our main point for today. God's promises unfailingly preserve his people through opposition. And in order to encourage us to trust this truth, this passage, it hones in on opposition to God. And it teaches us three things about opposition to God. First, it teaches us the allure of opposition to God. We see this in the first half of chapter 22, verses 1 through 21. The allure of opposition to God. And then in the second half of chapter 22, verses 22 through 41, we're going to look at the absurdity of opposition to God. If you're following along in your handout, I think I have the wrong word there. It should be absurdity of opposition to God, verses 22 through 41 of chapter 22. And then finally, number three, the result of opposition to God. That'll be chapters 23 and 24. So the allure, the absurdity, and the result of opposition to God. So let's begin with point one, the allure of opposition to God. We see this in the first half of chapter 22, verses 1 through 21. And let me just say, we're going to be digesting a big chunk of scripture. I'm going to be hopping around. So if you're new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers. The little numbers are the verse numbers. And if this is your first time here, just be good to open up your Bible and have it sitting out in front of you. Because I'm constantly going to be pointing back to the Bible and pointing back to what we're talking about here. So in verse 21, or in the first 21 verses of chapter 22, we learn about two guys, Balaam and Balak. I'm sorry for all of the B's and the A's and the L's. I didn't choose those names, the Lord did. Balaam and Balak, we'll try to keep them straight. Balak is the king of Moab. And Balak is looking at Israel's string of victories that we've just seen in chapter 21. And he's decided that he's in trouble and he needs some help. And he doesn't think that he can overcome Israel through physical weapons. He doesn't think that he has the power to do that. So Balak thinks that the way to defeat Israel is spiritual weapons. And so if we pick up in chapter 22, verse 5, Balak sends messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So Balak, the king of Moab, thinks that this guy, Balaam, has the power to curse whoever he wants and to bless whoever he wants. So Balak sends some leaders of Moab and Midian along with some cash. And if you're familiar with the Bible, or to Balaam to try and entice him to come. And if you're familiar with the Bible, that last line that I read there in verse 6, it should sound familiar. There should be some resonance. And it's kind of like a bass note in this story. This is not going to go well for Balak. A new Superman movie is coming out this summer. I just saw the trailer this week. And in the comics, there is an enemy of Superman named Bizarro. Bizarro is like Superman, only just the opposite. And in this statement that we have from Balak here, we have a bizarro version. We have a shoddy replica of the promise that God first made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. There God tells him, "I will bless those who bless you. In him who dishonors you, I will curse. This promise was not only for Abraham. This promise was for all of Abraham's children. Now, Bizarro might have been a worthy rival to Superman, but Balaam has no chance. He's not even on the same plane as the Lord of heaven and earth. This is not going to go well for Balak, the king of Moab. This statement by Balak about Balaam tips us off that in this story, these guys, Balak and Balaam, are not good guys. They are enemies of God's people. Now, we would expect both of these men to fit the mold of obvious bad guys. Balak, the king of Moab, does. But Balaam, his character is tough to get a hold of. Is he good or bad? He seems to want to do what the Lord has to say. He speaks the Lord's words, but why is he teaming up with the enemy of God's people? What should we think about Balaam? Well, I think the reason why Balaam is so hard to get a hold of is because he is like most of us. Balaam is a sinner. The Bible speaks of sin as opposition to God. The Bible tells us that this opposition resides inside us, tainting everything we think, say, and do. Sin deceives. Sin hides. Sin hoodwinks. Sin can make an unreasonable thing seem reasonable. And as we read on, we'll see Balaam do things that don't seem to be all that bad. But then God comes in and reacts to it in a very strong way, and we're thinking, why God? Well, I think the answer is that there's only one being who hasn't been deceived by sin, or isn't able to be deceived by sin, and that's God. Balaam's character is slippery because sin is slippery. And we can learn about the way that sin allures all of us by paying close attention to Balaam here. So the king of Moab, Balak, comes to Balaam with an offer, and Balaam decides to entertain this offer. Balaam he's kind of like a curse for hire. If the money's right, he's happy to curse people. And he must be good at it because Balak, thinks of him. Yeah, I'm going to go get Balaam. I'm going to go get this guy to come curse these people for me. He must be well known for it. But the Lord comes to Balaam, and he says in verse 12 of chapter 22, there beginning in verse 12, God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." Balaam then sends them back. They go back, and Balak is like, "I can't do without this guy. I'm going to try to take another run at him." So Balak sends more people to Balaam. He sends people with more power in the land of Moab. He sends even more money, and he basically gives Balaam a blank check. That's what the next few verses are telling us. And then beginning in chapter 22, verse 18, skipping on down to chapter 22, verse 18, we read, "But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me.' And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you.' So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab." Now, up to this point, Balaam has already had an answer from the Lord. So when Balak sends another round of men to him, Balaam should have sent them away immediately. He should have said, the Lord's already given me a clear word. You shall not go, so I cannot go. I will not entertain this offer. Instead, notice the slippery thing he says there in verse chapter 19. "Let me see what more the Lord has to say." Balaam clearly does want to go with them. It's as if he thinks that by going to the Lord again, he can maybe somehow manipulate God, bend God's will to his own. Why does he do it? Well, it's because they brought money. It's because they promised him honor. Balaam comes off as a humble servant, but his desire for money makes him two-faced. Balaam is deceived by sin and deceives others. He's an enemy of God. But let's say that, okay, John, I understand where you're going with this, but I'm not convinced by this text alone. Well, whenever you're in that situation, it's always good, especially in the Old Testament, to let the rest of the Bible interpret the text that you're looking at. Especially, you should go to the New Testament and see if there's anything that's being said about that text there. So just later on in the book of Numbers, in chapter 31, verse 16, Moses tells us that Balaam set a plot to try to seduce the people of Israel to reject God. We're going to see that next week in Numbers chapter 25. Balaam was behind that. Or in 2 Peter, Peter's talking about a bunch of false teachers and warning about how they lead people astray for the sake of their love of money. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Speak, forsaking the right way, they, the false teachers, have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." Balaam serves as a warning to all of us. The Lord actually spoke to Balaam. Balaam knew the words of the Lord. Balaam even called the Lord my God. I wonder if you caught that. He says, "My God," back in verse 18 of chapter 22. But instead of following God, he disobeys the Lord for the sake of money. I wonder what allures you. What do you find under the sun that's attractive to you? Is there anything under the sun that would tempt you to ignore God's words in order to get that thing? Are there any commands of God's that you are discounting, or maybe truths about God that you're questioning simply because there's something or someone out there that you want so badly? It may not be money or power like Balaam. Honestly, it hardly ever is in this fallen world. It may be a person, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, could be a child. It may be your dream job, maybe your retirement. Balaam said God was his God. But Balaam was so deceived by his sin that he didn't realize money and power was his God. So be careful. Don't forsake God for the sake of anything in this world. And friends, by the way, this is why we gather together as churches. So that we can speak truth into each other's lives. All of us are dealing with similar sins, but not the exact same one in the exact same way. And so by coming together and by getting to know each other and by confessing sin to one another, we can help each other see the ways in which sin is deceiving us. Balaam here is all by himself, so he doesn't have that. In the book, The Odyssey, which I'm sure most of us haven't read, even though I'm pretty sure all of us were supposed to read it in high school. In that book, there's this mythical island where the sirens, these alluring creatures with beautiful voices, lured sailors to their doom. So when Odysseus was sailing by in his ship, in order to escape their alluring call, he tied himself to the mast of his ship as he sailed on by so that he wouldn't be enticed to his death. if we're to endure the siren calls of the desires of our sinful flesh, we must tie ourselves to the mast of God's word. We must give our ears to him. We must pray that God would shape our desires so that we're protected from the call of the sirens. We must cling to him. Maybe you feel like you have a pretty good grip on the word of God. Well, let Balaam be a warning to you. Knowing God's word is not enough. Balaam clearly knew it. Beyond knowing God's word, you must bind yourself to it. You must believe it. Even if all the world thinks you're crazy for tying yourself to the mast of God's word, keep following him. God's word may seem absurd now, but ultimately, opposing God and opposing his word will be shown to be absurd in the future. This is true because God is the ruler of the universe. And the absurdity of opposing God's word leads us to point two today. God shows us the absurdity of opposition to him. Go ahead there and look at chapter 22, verse 22. The first verse confuses things for us. It says, "But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary." Now you might say, wait a minute. I thought God just gave him permission to go. Why is God mad at him? We have to remember what we discussed earlier, and that's that sin deceives us. But there is only one who is not deceived by it, and that's God. That's because God can see what we can't. God told him that he can go, but not to curse. So God's words here are an indication of what he sees in Balaam's heart. Balaam's going because he intends to get paid. And that payment depends on cursing the Lord's people. Balaam's going to try to test, to manipulate God into cursing Israel for money. So the Lord's going to show him the absurdity of what he's about to do. And we can read about this beginning in chapter 22, verse 23. And I'm going to read 23 through verse 35 because this account is just so good. "Now he was riding the donkey," or he was riding on the donkey, "and his two servants were with him." Verse 23, "And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for I would then kill you.' And the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?' And he said, 'No.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me.' The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. This account of Balaam, the angel of the Lord, and the donkey is comical because it's meant to be comical. I love verse 30. Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? No. It doesn't take an animal expert to know that if the logic of a donkey is overwhelming you, you're in a bad spot. And also just the way that the donkey starts talking and he's like, this is completely normal. It's just great. Here is God demonstrating his judgment of Balaam's actions. Balaam's opposition to him is a joke. Balaam's effort to make money will fail. Balaam has two choices. He will bless Israel or he will die. Those are his two options. And to underline the absurdity of his actions, he puts Balaam into place with his own donkey. This episode of Balaam and his donkey is ultimately a foreshadowing of what's about to take place. God is going to use Balaam to speak to Balak in the same way that God used Balaam's donkey to speak to him and tell him what's really going on. Balaam is just a mouthpiece for the Lord. Balaam's no better than the donkey he's riding on to go speak with Balak. This donkey, let's just reflect on the donkey for a second. This donkey spoke the very words of God. That's worthy to think about. Did Balaam's donkey have anything to be prideful about? Anything to boast about? Kids, I wonder if you've ever bragged about anything. Maybe you have a brother or sister or classmate who you're like, oh yeah, he brags a lot, or she brags a lot. Imagine for a second a bragging donkey, a boasting donkey. Imagine the majestic sight of a proud, strutting donkey. What a ridiculous thing to think about. If any of us could see one, we would all laugh at it, or at least chuckle. Ha ha, that donkey. When you or I brag, we're no better than a bragging donkey. That's what we're like when we boast about something we do that's good. When we do something good, even when we do something that God wants done, we have no more reason to boast than this donkey. We have no reason to think ourselves better than each other. We have no reason to compare. Because we could not do it apart from God's work in us. Any wisdom that we have, any knowledge we have about God, any good qualities or traits that we have, ultimately, all of those things are gifts from the Lord. In the New Testament, the Corinthian church had a problem with bragging and boasting. And so Paul writes to them and he asks the question, what do you have that you did not receive? So any time that you're tempted to brag or boast, this is a great question to ask yourself. What do I have that I did not receive? What do I have that I didn't receive from the Lord? Even if you think, well, you know, I did that thing myself. Well, who enabled you to do that thing yourself? Who gave you the health? Who gave you the resources? Who hired you? Ultimately, you keep asking those questions, who, and you will get to the Lord, who gives to all. And just as the Lord gave a word to this donkey, so also he would give a word to Balaam. And notice with Balaam, the good things we say or do don't even save us. He has shown himself to be an enemy of God, and yet the Lord is using him to bring about his purposes. I suspect that many of us here want to be used by the Lord. That's a good thing. But we need to make sure that our desire to do good things doesn't outpace our desire to be known and loved by God. God can use even the wicked of this world for his purposes. So learn from Balaam here. Everything on this earth will bring glory to God in one way or another, so love the Lord. desire to be found on the Lord's side on the last day, because God can even use those who are opposed to him to speak on his behalf, to bring about his desired outcome, and to bring him glory. And this brings us to the last point of this sermon, the result of opposition to God. God will have the glory whether we want it or not, whether we want that to happen or not. And the last two chapters of this are all about the outcome of Balaam and Balak's scheme to curse Israel. And what we have in these last two chapters are a group of oracles that Balaam makes. And the result is that God's enemies will be cursed, and that God's people will be blessed. That's what we're going to see as we work through these oracles from Balaam. And so at the beginning of chapter 23, we read that Balak brings Balaam to a mountain called Baal. More B's, A's, and L's. And he offers up 7 bulls and goats. And Balaam then goes up to the mountain to receive the word of the Lord. And he comes back down, and we get his message beginning in chapter 23, verse 7. Go ahead and look there. Chapter 23, verse 7. It says, "And Balaam took up his discourse and said, 'From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me and denounce Israel.'" Jacob's just another word for Israel. Those are synonymous terms. "How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust or number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." In short, Balaam has said that God has not cursed Israel, so he cannot curse them. And then this oracle ends on this weird note. He goes from saying, "I can't curse Israel because God hasn't done it, therefore let me die the death of the upright." In other words, he's saying, "I want to die their death. Whatever their end is, that's what I want." Of all things, though, why does Balaam bring up death here? Well, it's as if upon seeing the company of the Lord's people, he feels that his life and the notoriety that comes with being the great seer, Balaam, means nothing if he cannot die with the Lord's people. And Balaam sees rightly. As we go through this life, it's tough to see a difference between the successes of God's people and the successes, on the other hand, of those who are not God's people. But that doesn't really matter ultimately, because death renders all of those successes, those earthly successes, as meaningless. The riches, the houses, the accomplishments of this life are all stolen from us by death. But in the next life, the difference between the Lord's people and those who oppose him will be great. It will be evident to all. Those known and loved by God in this life will know everlasting blessing. And those who oppose God in this life will know an everlasting curse. Balaam sees this. He for a split second, he forgets about his earthly greatness, and he says, "Let me die the death of the upright." Wiser words than he knew. Unsurprisingly, the king of Moab does not like this oracle Balaam provides, so he decides, well, maybe we can bend the Lord's will and move to another mountain, sacrifice more bulls and goats, and maybe we can get a favorable, I don't know, oracle there. He does the same sacrificial rite, and if you flip over to Numbers 23, verse 18, we've got oracle number 2, which says, "And Balaam took up his discourse and said, 'Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people. As a lioness, it rises up, and as a lion, it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. In this oracle, Balaam reports that God will not fail to bring his promises to pass for his people. Nothing can stand in the way of his promises. God is not a man. Once God promises, he can't lie. He cannot lie. He always tells the truth because God knows everything and always successfully complete that's which he ultimately decides to do. Even the world's superpowers, Egypt in this instance, cannot stop him. Unsurprisingly, Balak is displeased again. So he takes Balaam to another mountain, as if that'll make any difference. This time it's Mount Peor. And Mount Peor is probably the highest mountain, because from here, Balaam can see all of the people of Israel. Unlike the previous two mountains, he could only see a fraction. And this time he does something different. Instead of going up the mountain to look for omens, if he's a seer, he's probably like looking in the entrails of animals or looking at the clouds and trying to read the clouds. This time, Balaam doesn't look for omens. He looks down at the people of Israel. Read there in chapter 24, verse 1. It says, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness where Israel was. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. That last line of this oracle is like the climax of this entire account. Remember why Balak summons Balaam to begin with? Well, it's because he thinks that Balaam can determine who is blessed and who is cursed. But Balaam, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, he proclaims, blessed are those who bless you, Israel, and cursed are those who curse you. It's the other way around. Balaam doesn't have that power. This is a warning here for Balak and Balaam, but notice the promise as well. Of course, the way to be cursed is to curse the Lord's people, but Balak and Balaam could have repented. They could have done a 180. They could have decided that they were going to bless these people. And if they would have blessed the Lord's people, then they themselves would have been blessed as well. We actually see an example of this later in the Bible. You can remember last summer in our book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. And Ruth the Moabite takes care of an Israelite widow. She blesses her. And Ruth becomes blessed beyond anything that any of us could have imagined by becoming a grandmother to King David, and ultimately to the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. But Balak does not respond that way. He's furious. And he sends Balaam away without money or power. Balaam didn't go away with what he came for. And Balaam decides to just give him a few jabs on the way out. You can see there in chapter 24, verse 15, he opens up a final oracle. And in verse 15 it says, "And he took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities.'" And from there, in the following verses on through verse 25, he goes on to talk about how this one who with his scepter crushes Moab will go on to defeat all of Israel's enemies. After these oracles, what can we say about the results of opposition to God? Well, we can say what I noted earlier, that those who oppose him are cursed, and those who are his people are blessed. Here, even the mere attempt to curse the people of Israel led to a curse on Balak and on Balaam. We don't see that with Balaam, but we see with Balak, Moab will be destroyed. They will be crushed. They would go on to be defeated by David in 2 Samuel. I believe it's in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And Balaam is maybe the saddest story of all. Balaam said that he desired to die the death of the righteous, but we actually know how he died. In Judges chapter 13, verse 22, you can read about this. Judges chapter 13, verse 22. We're told that Balaam died opposing Israel in battle. What a tragic story. This one who had amazing visions of the truth. He spoke amazing things about God, and his dying breaths were opposed to God. It's tragic, but it's not the only one like it in Scripture. I'm sure you can think of others who seemed to be with God, died opposing God. All those who curse God and his people will ultimately find those curses recoiling and landing back on their heads. And as sobering an idea as that is, oh, church, there's lots of comfort to be found in that idea for us. If there's one thing that this passage can teach, it is that if you belong to the Lord will turn everything to your good. Even if you can't see it, even if the only thing that you can see about that thing staring you in the face is that it opposes you, the Lord will make sure that it ultimately blesses you if you are his. You don't need to worry about a lack of control, but you need to trust the one who is in control. As Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for their good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The Lord can turn the barbs of a curse into the balm of a blessing. The Lord can take your physical weakness and turn it into a source of strength. The Lord can use your poverty to teach you about the innumerable riches that you have in Christ. We see the Lord doing this with his people throughout the Bible. We can see this in one life. Just think about the life of Paul. Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's Paul reflecting on his poverty when he says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Talking about the contentment that he has and what the Lord's provided for him. And thinking about the riches of Christ that he talked about in Philippians 2. God can even bring life from death. Everything that opposes God's people opposes God. But for God's people, the Lord himself will turn that opposition into blessing. Of course, this is what we see in the gospel. This is what we see in the good news of Christianity, and it's this good news is being foretold here in the last oracle. Look at chapter 24, verse 17 again. He says, I see him. Who is that? But not now. He's not there now. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. If you remember the reading that Jim did for us earlier, we read in that very last verse of Genesis 3:15 that from Eve a son would come who would bruise or crush the serpent's head. The serpent who enticed Adam and Eve to sin. The enemy of God's people. The enemy that Moab itself is aligning itself with even here. Balaam's being taught and is teaching us a bit of what's called biblical theology. Like Adam and Eve, all of us have sinned. All of us have opposed God. We all deserve God's wrath. All of us, in many ways, are like Balaam. We have been deceived, and we deceive others. And as enemies, we deserve to be cursed. So God sent his son into the world to save his people. But the people he came to save rejected them and cursed him and murdered him. And so this worst act that ever happened in human history, the murder of the Son of God, it was overruled by God so that it became the greatest good that ever happened on this earth. On the cross, Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus became a curse. He died. And then he rose again. So that all who turn from their sin and trust in him may have the blessing of eternal life. Jesus became a curse so that we, his people, may be truly blessed. Through Jesus, the curse of the cross becomes the blessing of eternal life in Christ. So if you want to be truly blessed, don't align yourself with the serpent. Don't align yourself with Moab. Don't align yourself with Balaam and sell Christ for riches here on earth, but align yourself with Christ. Turn from whatever worldly desires you have and trust wholly in Christ alone for your salvation. And Christ says that he will in no way turn away those who come to him in faith. And we should do this today. Because just as Balaam foretold that this king would come and wipe away all his enemies, so Jesus will come back one day. And on that day, you don't want to be found in opposition to him. Rather, you want to be saved by God. You want to be found behind Christ. If that's you today, turn away from your opposition to Jesus and trust in him. That's the way to be truly blessed. Christ will have the last word. And God will get all the glory through the defeat of his enemies and through the salvation of his people. Most of the book of Numbers is about life within the camp of Israel. As Christians, we're kind of like life in the camp. We live our lives on the move, heading towards a destination. And as we head to that destination, we suffer trials. Not the same trials as the Israelites, but life in this cursed world is still hard. We battle sin. We face difficulties. We often wonder, where is the Lord at in all of the things that we're facing? We can wonder whether or not God cares at all. We can be tempted to try to do away with God and to control what we can in order to just get on with it. But in this section, the Lord zooms out the camera. He zooms out the camera and takes us just beyond the limits of the camp. And we learn about how God is intervening in meticulous ways in order to preserve his people right then and there. We read about Balak and Balaam and their attempted curse of the Lord's people. And as we said, it's laughable. God is personally dealing with his people's enemies in such a way that his people are actually blessed by their attempted curses. And get this, the people of Israel probably knew nothing about it. Man, I wonder when we get to heaven and all is revealed, I wonder what we'll find out about the ways that the Lord was preserving us in very particular ways. And so many things that are going on around in our lives today that we will have no clue of now until we get to glory. What a thought. But this account doesn't merely dwell on Balaam and what's going on with the Lord there just outside the camp. In this account, he takes us even further back. He takes us and gives us the whole scope of human history. Consider Balaam. Balaam's a prophet from the east. We see that in chapter 23, verse 7. He was brought from the eastern mountains, and from the east he comes to bring a curse to the people of Israel. And as he's approaching from the east into the place where God dwells, he's met with an angel with a sword who threatens to kill him. That should remind us of the paradise that was lost in Genesis 3, where Adam was put out of the garden in the east, and a flaming sword was put there to keep all that was unclean out. The Lord, for his sake, allows Balaam to pass. And then, and before the first oracle, we read that Balaam only sees a fraction of the people. And then before the second oracle, we see that he only sees a fraction of the people. And then finally, in the third oracle, we see that he sees all of the tents of Jacob, tribe by tribe. He sees all Israel. And when he sets his eyes on all Israel, he begins to describe them as if they are this lush garden, this paradise with a river of life that flows through it. And Balaam, this prophet opposed to Israel, describes them that way, but I doubt Israel is thinking of their lives in that way. In the same way, I doubt we think of our lives that way. But why? Why does he describe them this way? Well, the answer is because God dwells with them. This is a picture of a life lived with God. Just read Psalm 1 this afternoon. It'd be a good thing for all of you to do. Just read Psalm 1 and think about how the one who meditates on his word day and night is like a tree planted by streams of water. Life with God is Edenic. And now in his church, he's placed his spirit in us. He's aiding us to walk by faith. In these chapters, we get a glimpse of what we lost. We get a glimpse of what we are now. And we get a glimpse of where we're headed, what we will be in Christ. This oracle connects not only to the very beginning of Scripture, but it connects also to the very end. In Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, another man has a vision, just like Balaam. But this man is a servant of God, unlike Balaam. This man is the Apostle John. You can turn there if you'd like, but you don't have to. I'll read it. And in this vision, we see another vision of Eden. We see a better Eden. We see a better camp. We see the place where God dwells with his people. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city. The word for city there largely means people. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." This is God's unfailing promise for his people. Let's pray. Lord, there is a sense in which our entire lives are lives that are lived within the valley of the shadow of death. We live our lives suffering from the curse, suffering from the effects of sin, sin outside of us and sin within us. And Lord, we admit that even as your people, it is difficult to believe your promises. But Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it proclaims your promises to your people. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit opening our eyes to see spiritual realities that we couldn't otherwise see. And so, Lord, we pray as we get ready for the week ahead, we pray that you would help us to behold you in the same ways that we have in the past, but in fresh ways, with fresh stores of your grace. Give us eyes to see what you're doing in our lives, and give us a hope that's fixed firmly in heaven, where we will dwell with you forever. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net